thoughts. Good to be back with everyone this evening. As the scriptures say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Because of his character, it's not surprising that the first words of Christ from the cross was a prayer. I think what we would find surprising is that it wasn't a prayer for himself, but it was a prayer for others and even his enemies. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it foretold that God's Son would make intercession for the transgressors. Remarkable as it is, we know that it is consistent with his character and his purpose. Matthew 20, verse 28, it said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. When we look back at this scene of cruelty and hate, his thought was for the redemption of those who hated him, for their souls. He demonstrated perfectly what he taught so many others. Matthew 5 and verse 44, he tells us in the Beatitudes, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This short verse underscores the unselfish forgiveness that we all need to practice. Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. These first words that Christ spoke from the cross, even though therefore they are words of grace, it is grace that makes forgiveness possible. It is sometimes said that sin put him there. And that's true. Sin did put him there. Not only because of the sins of his persecutors, but by the sins of everyone of every age and in every age. It is also needs to be said that it was heaven's passion for forgiveness that put him there. God put him there for us because God so loved us. We should never minimize his prayer. This prayer, or even his tremendous suffering. But what is a mistake, however, is to think that Christ's compassion and prayer was all that was needed to secure their pardon. Many think that prayer will instantly make everything right. And those who think this way misread the scriptures. It does not say that these wicked people were, right then and there, forgiven. And it is also wrongly assumed that if Jesus could so simply remove their sins, that he would surely remove everyone's sins. What this assumption does is cheapen grace, and it ignores the necessity of an acceptable response. The first words from the cross was a prayer. It was not a pardon. Yes, he prayed for their forgiveness. But the scriptures does not say that at that point they were forgiven. It is really important to learn how and when many of these people found forgiveness for which Christ prayed. The Bible shows us how and when his prayer was answered. very clearly. But I would like us first to consider the singular significance of this very simple petition. Those first three words, what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, our language lacks the adjectives to fully convey the enormity of the crimes that were committed against Christ. In every sense of the word, it was evil. For just a short period of 15 hours, he was falsely arrested, unlawfully tried. They spit on him. They slapped him. He was lied about, falsely accused. He was scourged. He was renounced in favor of a murderer. He was stripped naked, forced to carry his own cross, and then suspended on that cross to die. Sin added to sin, and injustice added to injustice, and cruelty multiplied cruelty. But of all the wicked things that were done to him, there's one thing that caused them. One sin that exceeds all sin was the sin of rejecting Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not," rejected. This is ultimately the indictment against every single sinner. Now, we might today say within ourselves that we would never be that cruel. We would never treat another human being like that. If Christ lived today and was going through that, we would not want to be a part of it. Our hearts could never be that hard, and our lips could never be that harsh. But he suffered because of sin. They did wrong. So do we. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 tells us that rejecting the Savior means that one is crucifying him afresh and putting him to open shame every time we sin. We are nailing him again to that cross. Before moving on to my next point, I want to make sure that we realize that Christ did not regard these vile people to be beyond the reach of prayer. No one can. But if prayer was in order in this case, it must be in order in every case. Those three words, "they know not," should not be misread. We must not assume that Jesus was saying, since they don't know any better, they ought to be forgiven. He did not say here that ignorance is an excuse. In fact, the Bible makes no excuse at all for sin. And ignorance is never counted as innocence. If you're speeding down a country road and you get pulled over and the police officer said the speed limit is 35 and you say, "I did not know that," that's not getting you out of a ticket. Ignorance is not innocence. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and verse 15, Paul recalled his former days as a prosecutor. And he said that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But this did not mitigate the burden that he felt himself as being chief of sinners. If ignorance is an excuse, there would be no need for forgiveness. Jesus' compassion here was not extended because their guilt was minimal, but because their guilt was so great. We can't sit there and think, in all good conscience, that these people didn't realize the moral wrong that they were committing. They had to have known. Their consciences were, of course, suspended to a certain degree. But they weren't ignorant of the immorality that they were committing. Judas had known. But in Matthew 27, verse 4, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate knew, verse 24 of that same chapter. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The chief priest also knew. Verse 6, they knew the money paid to Judas was blood money. But their agreement with Pilate in verse 25, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They all knew. They were not ignorant. So we can hardly imagine that these people did not know of the cruelty of being wrong. So why did Jesus say they know not what they do? Why would he say these words? One may know moral truth, but still not know the truth about God's plan of salvation. This is the point that Paul makes in the first three verses of Romans chapter 10, where he writes, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They want to be righteous. They want to look righteous in front of everyone else, establish it themselves. But they don't know God's righteousness. They chose that. But those things that were done to Jesus in ignorance were stated in other texts. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says here, And now, brethren, I wot that through the ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Paul in Acts 13, verse 27, he said, For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Their ignorance, they know not what they do, come because they did not know the Scriptures. They were unwilling to accept what the prophets had written, and they were blind to the purposes of God. Some didn't know because they chose ignorance. Jesus, he spoke very harshly and bluntly about hard hearts. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, what he says in this verse applied to those there at the cross at his crucifixion. For this people's heart has waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What is willful ignorance? It is this way. I've made up my mind, so don't confuse me with the facts. It's not funny, though, when people choose not to know God's plan because they don't want to obey it. Every aspect of this prayer was significant. Even in that he addressed it to God. Of course, it is expected that a prayer would be addressed to the Father. We do it every time we pray. But what we need to be reminded is that God is the only one that can grant forgiveness. Pardon needs to be understood as an executive decision. It is that way in our civil law. Who pardons? The governor, the chief executive of a state. Who pardons but the president, the chief executive of our nation? Who God pardons us from our sins but the chief executive of righteousness, God Almighty? Justification is not found in self-forgiveness or even in the satisfaction of feeling forgiven. Divine forgiveness can be compared to the pardon process for a prisoner. An inmate will not be released just because he thinks he should be, or because he feels that the governor had pardoned him. There is no pardon until that chief executive decrees it. And we have no pardon for our sins unless God decrees it. And how do we know that? How do we know that we've been pardoned? By the assurances of the Scriptures. He tells us how to appeal for that pardon. Repentance, asking for forgiveness, changing our lives. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, we see here Stephen being martyred. He hadn't been a Christian for a long period of time, but he knew very well the Scriptures, and he received that gift of the Holy Spirit. But he not only learned the history of Calvary, he also learned the heart of Calvary. In Jesus, he had seen a forgiving heart. John 3:17. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." If you look back, that account of Stephen, he forgave those who were stoning him. Asked God to forgive them. Jesus prayed the same prayer. But Jesus provided the means for them to be forgiven. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "He loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." Forgiveness removes the external consequences of transgressions. Understand? External consequences. But it also removes the indictment. Hebrews 8 verse 12 reminds us that sins are remembered no more. Acts 3:19 says that the record is blotted out. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 says sins are covered, no longer imputed. Perhaps the best sentence to use to describe it is that forgiveness means that God treats the sinner as though he never sinned. During Jesus' ministry, he gave immediate pardon to certain individuals. For example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, he told the paralytic, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 48, who came into the house, who anointed him. He forgave her. Even the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, he forgave. What did these three individuals have in common? They were penitent. Nowhere in the scriptures do we have any evidence that the unpenitent was ever forgiven. Both of the men who were crucified beside Christ requested help. They both requested help. But only one was repentant. Only one was helped. Jesus can save someone from sin, but not one who's in sin. The idea of being forgiven while persisting in unrighteousness is against the very nature of God. It should be understood that repentance involves not only the giving up of sin, but also obedience to the requirements that God has made and deemed necessary for forgiveness. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer here says, Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. While one may have denied the habits of wickedness, they may have changed from their wicked ways and became a good moral person, if they have not actually and accurately repented as the scriptures require, then they haven't changed one bit. Their circumstance. The point in connection with those for whom Jesus prayed is obvious. They could not be forgiven as long as they persisted in their sinful ways, as long as their hearts were unchanged, and as long as they were in unbelief and disobedience, no matter how often you pray, no matter how forceful Jesus made his prayer known to God, until those things came about, they were not pardoned. But was Jesus' prayer ever answered? And if it was, and as I said in the beginning, we'll look where it was, but when and how? Just a little over 7 weeks after his crucifixion and his death, there was a huge crowd that gathered that day of Pentecost. We know it very well as the first Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. Here the apostles preached the very first sermon of the gospel age. Peter, being the chief spokesman, and after explaining the signs of the Holy Spirit that come down on the apostles, in verse 22 and 23, Peter moved directly to charge his audience with their complicity in the murder of Jesus. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. He identified the culprits. Many of them were probably there during that time. They probably know it all too well. These words probably brought back those vivid images. And he told them that there, identified the ones who were in need of forgiveness that Jesus prayed about. Now, if Jesus' prayer alone was sufficient to pardon, then what Peter had done in his sermon was totally out of order. They were not need to be said. But we need to remember that when Peter started his sermon, all of these people were still living in their sins. every single one. They were led to the realization by undeniable proofs that Peter used words from the prophets, that the Jesus that they crucified had been resurrected from the dead. And therefore, he was to be the Christ, the Son of God, because of those truths. In verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." They were convinced, and they were convicted. Now when they heard this, verse 37 says, "They were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Were they told to pray? No. They asked a simple question. How do we get out of this? How do we make a change? How do we make it right? Their question correlates with the question as to when and how Jesus answered. Prayer was answered. Peter was speaking to the people who acknowledge now their belief in the Savior. They come to know for sure, without a doubt, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them. The very next verse, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And a couple of verses down, that's exactly what they did. And 3,000 were added to the church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. At what point were they saved? It was when by faith they repented and then they were baptized. That's when they were saved. Not when Jesus prayed that prayer on the cross. Only then. It was answered that day for 3,000 souls. They weren't pardoned by prayer alone. They were pardoned when they believed, repented, and were baptized. When they followed Christ's command and obeyed Him. But the Savior's prayer is the same for every sinner. It continues to be answered every time someone recognizes their wrongs, who believes and repents and is baptized. The prayer continues, and it will continue until He returns. But what about us? We've gotten through those simple words, but what about us? When do we forgive? And this is important because a lot of folks have a hard time understanding truly about forgiveness. In His model prayer, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, He says, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Does that mean that anyone that does you wrong, you automatically forgive them? Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives us the answer here. He says here, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother transgresses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespassed against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." The same with this as it was with the prayer on the cross, that forgiveness was not automatic. There are key words there. Repenting and asking. We can and we must, without fail, pray for the forgiveness of others. But to forgive someone who has not asked for forgiveness makes a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ that He made for everyone. I know it sounds hard. I know in our hearts we want to go ahead and just blanket forgive, even though they may not ask. But in a sense, when we do that, we've tied God's hands. How can He ever hold these people accountable for the evil that they have done? While Christ prayed for the forgiveness of His enemies, they were not forgiven until they obeyed His commands. 7 weeks, 3,000 obeyed those commands. As the weeks bore on, more and more obeyed those commands. Over the last 2,000 years, many thousands have obeyed those commands. And Christ's prayer was answered, but not for everyone on the face of the earth, for all time. We can only do what the Scriptures guide us to do, no more, no less. But if we try with all our hearts to do this, when it comes time for Judgment Day, we're not going to be turned away. We are going home. If you're not a child of God and your heart is weary, then you have been under the false impression that you've been forgiven. Please understand the Scriptures. Please. Don't read into them. Don't take them out of context. God made the Scriptures so that we can understand. We don't have to have all the worldly wisdom. We don't have to have all the letters after our names to understand what God wants us to do. He makes it simple. If you're in need of the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason, we also would like to pray for you. But we need to be made known of your desires. If there's anyone that has a need, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.